God, in the middle of our insecurities, in the middle of our fears, in the middle of our sins and the battles that we face, may we clearly see Jesus Christ. Would you strip away everything that does not look like you? Would you let our names be removed from the equation? May the fragrance of Christ be upon your people. May we not be defined by anything that this world has to offer. But may we be captivated by the Holy of Holies, the throne room of heaven. May we see the nail-pierced hands. May we see the Lamb that was slain for our freedom. Oh God, may you be glorified, for you are enthroned forever. And right now, Father, I do pray, as we do walk this life, and we face the griefs of this life, we think of the families of Danny Adair and Peggy Elder. Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints, and as they have gone home to glory, we do not grieve for them, but we do grieve and pray for the families that remain, that their departure would breathe new life into them of the realities of eternity. We pray that all of us would be reminded of the brevity of life, but also the comfort that is given in the arms of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray your blessing on these families. May each of us, as we open your word this morning, may we see you anew. May we see you afresh. Would you penetrate our hearts with the light of your word? And in Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen. Well, it is an honor to be able to come up after such wonderful singing. Beautiful singing, wonderful truth, reminding us of who our God is. And what a beautiful name the name of Jesus is. Amen? If you would, turn with me in your Bibles this morning. Book of Psalms. Chapter 121. The book of Psalms, chapter 121. Well, it is a joy to be back. Some 87 of us went to Israel the last 2 weeks. And what a beautiful name it is. We actually sang that together on a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee as the sun was setting. It was a beautiful moment. And as beautiful as the land of the Holy One is, or as it's commonly known as the Holy Land, the beauty is that in Christ, no matter where we are located, no matter who we are, the color of our skin, the language that we grew up with, the culture from which we have come, that we can sing the names and the praises of Jesus Christ wherever we are. Whatever situation we are located, whatever valley we are walking in. Now, yesterday I had a different sermon plan than the one I come to you with this morning. I was praying what God would have me share, and I pray that regularly, every Sunday. And thankfully, God's grace to the preacher, he does not often make me change my sermon last minute. But that is what I felt this morning was necessary. And we're going to come to the book of Psalms, a group of worship songs right in the middle of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can pull it up on your smartphone. But we're going to be looking this morning at the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent, specifically five psalms this morning. You can look it up on Google, Psalms. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love to get one into your hands. Stop by the Welcome Center after the service. We'd love to give you a copy of God's Word. But if you open your Bible and go right to the middle, you'll most likely hit the book of Psalms. Or there's a table of contents in the front of your Bible where you can locate it. But the book of Psalms are a book of songs. Worship songs that were written and penned over the course of perhaps a millennia, 1,000 years. Different saints at different points of Israel's history, writing about the goodness of God. And from Psalm chapter 120 all the way to Psalm chapter 137, there is a group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. What does that mean? The Psalms of Ascent were psalms that were specifically sung as one walked from the lower city of Jerusalem up the hilltop onto the Temple Mount, where you went for worship and for sacrifice. So as the pilgrims walked up the hill, they would sing these psalms. And one of the joys the last 2 weeks is as we were walking through Jerusalem, and then one evening in particular, I came to these psalms and overlooking the city, reading these psalms, and you see the imagery come to life. And I hope and pray that this morning I can share some of that imagery and the truth of God's word to you as it pertains to the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Now, this image up here, just for helping you out, is an image of the second temple. There were two temples. The first temple built by Solomon, destroyed in 586, 587 BCE, or BC before Christ, or as common academia puts it, BCE before the common era. So when you see those abbreviations, that's what they mean. And this is a picture of the second temple. Now, the first temple, we don't know exactly what it looked like. We have good descriptions in God's word, and we get a general sense and some specificities, but the layout of the mount itself, to a degree, remains a mystery. After it was destroyed, about 100 years later, in Zerubbabel, the book of Haggai, we actually have the account of the man who then rebuilt the temple. The temple, as we see it in this picture and during the time of Christ, however, was expanded and built upon by King Herod the Great about right before the time of Christ. Now, this image gets a picture of what the temple generally would have looked like, even the first temple, the temple that these psalms would have been written as people walked up to the Temple Mount. So you get a little bit of a glimpse. The city, or the spur right down there on the southern side of the city, that is called the City of David. That was the size of the city during the period of King David, and it was not expanded until much later during the time of Christ. And like I said, pilgrims would come into the city, into the front gates, and then walk up the central street to the Temple Mount, and as they did, they would sing these psalms. The focal point of their worship, the Holy of Holies, that central part of the temple. Now, the temple, it's hard to emphasize enough how significant temple life was to the early Jew. It was believed that, according to Jewish traditions, not according to Scripture, that the Temple Mount was the place where creation began. Not only the place of worship, it is the historical place of where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac and then God interceded. This is Mount Moriah, also Mount Zion, the place where the temple was built. All of these are the same locations. And it is also the place in which Jesus, the Son of God, will return through the Eastern Gate and declare his kingdom for all of eternity. So this is a nexus point of history. The focal point being the Holy of Holies. Now, there is good argumentation that the layout of the temple itself, with the Holy of Holies and the inner courts and the outer courts, actually mimic and reflect the very throne room of heaven. That when we read through the Old Testament and the arrangement of the temple and how it was built and the beauty of it is meant to be a reflection, a shadow of what heaven is. And we see in the book of Hebrews, when Jesus walks into the Holy of Holies and pays for all time via his blood, not the blood of goats and animals, to pay our sacrifice, to pay our debt forever, that is not just figurative, but it is literal. The mercy seat, the altar room of God, where Jesus before his Father says, "Look what I have offered. See whom I have purchased. And the Father looks down on the Son's sacrifice and says, "Truly it is done. No other sacrifice is needed. There is a great high priest who has gone in on their behalf." When we look at the city of Jerusalem, it has been often been described as a temple with a city rather than a city with a temple. You see, in ancient times, all ancient cities had temples. You had the focal point of the city, which was the king's palace, not the heavenly king, but the earthly king's palace. And then in support of that kingdom and reign, there were various temples dedicated to the various gods. If you go to Rome today and you see the ruins, the major central focal point of Rome was Caesar's palace. But in Jerusalem, the focal point was not the king's palace. The focal point was the temple of God. Matter of fact, is even if you look at the small model of the city, King David's house would have been somewhere in that city and would have dwelt in the shadow of the temple. The focus, as you came into Jerusalem, was not on an earthly king, was not an earthly city. But as you rounded the top of the hill of the Mount of Olives, if you were coming there from the east, or if you were coming from the north, or the first thing that you saw in Jerusalem was not the impressive walls or the king's palace, but you saw this temple that stood as a pointer, as a reflector of the heavenly throne room. Now, as the pilgrims came, they came singing songs, and songs are beautiful ways to remember truth. Beautiful ways to be able to write our hearts and capture our hearts and move our hearts where they need to be. They engage not only the mind, but the emotion and all of the senses so that we can get caught up in its proper balance in the emotion of worshiping God. Let's come to the first psalm, Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Says this: "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." If you can imagine the psalmist, he's writing as he's looking up at the Temple Mount. He's down on the lower hill, walking up. He sees the temple. He says, "I will lift my eyes to the hills." What hills? Not just random hills. He's talking about Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, the temple that is right in front of him. That hilltop, that rocky outcropping on which the temple sits. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord." There is no other place. It's not the king's palace. He's not saying, "I lift up my eyes and I see the king. I look in the plains and I see his chariots and his armies. I lift up my eyes to the hill and I see the Lord's temple, the place of worship, the place of sacrifice. And it is there where I put my trust, in the presence of Yahweh," the presence of God. My eyes are fixed on God. Oh, how often this world is trying to draw our gaze elsewhere, isn't it? If it can just distract us, if Satan can just draw our gaze and put it on something good instead of what is best, something lesser instead of that which is greater, it can be entertainment. It can be a relationship. It can be politics. Fill in the blank. Anything that detracts your gaze from God is a win for the enemy. When Peter took his gaze off Jesus, what did he do? Didn't he sink right away? The minute that we take our eyes off of God, off that mountaintop of his throne, of that sovereign, authoritative, almighty, transcendent being that is God, the moment that we put our eyes on lesser things, fear, worry, anxiety, all of those things begin to invade our heart and our emotions. See, the temple was a place of God's presence, where God's presence dwelt. But it was also a place of sacrifice, a place where atonement was made for sin. I lift my eyes to the hills, to the temple of God, knowing that He is with us, that He is walking with us, that He is enthroned on high. But I also lift my eyes up to the hill, remembering that it is before God that I am made right with Him. I am dependent upon Him for sacrifice, to make atonement for my sin. The Apostle Paul wrote again about this time and time again. I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Keep my eyes on God. Keep my eyes on the cross. Keep my eyes on the sacrifice, the Son, and the method by which He paid my sin. Keep my gaze fixed on that hilltop. May we never forget the gospel. May we never forget from what we have been saved. The psalmist continues and says, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." This God who is alive, who sits enthroned, He doesn't take naps on His watch. He knows at all times exactly what you're going through. He does not slumber. He does not doze off and say, "Oh my goodness, what a boring life they live." And then we have to somehow, like the pagans, wake God up and make a whole bunch of racket. And if I do a whole bunch of good things, maybe God will pay attention to me. No, this loving God, transcendent Father, He never slumbers, never sleeps. He is, as it were, the parent that sits by the bedside at night with His hand on His child, just in case they wake up, to let them know, "I am here." The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on the right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And in the Middle Eastern culture, the sun is intense in that desert, arid climate. He is our keeper. As this word keeper is actually used here 4 different times. He is your keeper. He will keep you. He will keep your life. He will keep your going out. He is with you. This God, I put my eyes on Him, and He is with me, guarding me, protecting me, and keeping me, upholding me. As the psalmist walks up that hilltop, he wants to remind himself and everybody else who's in that caravan singing, "May we not forget where our eyes are supposed to be." And if I could tell you, Heritage Baptist Church, may we never forget to keep our eyes on the cross behind the screens. Sorry. The Temple Mount. The cross of Christ. May we never forget who He is, what He has done. Something so simple. Oh, we want to hear something new. We want to hear something exciting. We want to hear something that meets me right now. But all the while, we have to be reminded that there Jesus stands enthroned with His hands pierced, with His feet pierced. And that for all of eternity we'll gaze upon the Lamb singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." See, everything in life, no matter what you face, no matter what battle, no matter what personal struggle, everything comes back to Jesus Christ, what He has done, who we are in Him, and living in His power. It all comes back to Him. And the psalmist is writing, it's about Him. My help comes from Him. And Him alone. Turn to Psalm 125 if you would. We think about our eyes being fixed on God and what He has done, and the security that we have in Him. Psalm 125 says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount
Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. As the psalmist walks up that street, the temple looming before him, he says, "It's my help comes from the Lord, and those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever." You know, mountains can be climbed. Mountains can be quarried. Mountains can be tunneled through. Mountains can even be chiseled and be used to build great things. But nowhere in the history of the world has man ever successfully moved a mountain. What this psalm is saying, those who trust in the Lord, who find their security in him, Mount Zion, upon which the temple is built, that mountain cannot be moved. You see, the Babylonians tried to wipe it clean, but the mountain still stood. The Romans came and destroyed the temple, but the mountain still stood. The Turks and the Ottomans and the Umayyads came and tried to destroy the mountain, but it still stood. And so are those who are in Christ, who put their trust in God. Their position is immovable. Like a mountain that is fixed, your security in God cannot be taken away. Jesus said, "None can take them out of my hands." Like it's impossible to move the Blue Ridge Mountains, so it is impossible to move you outside of God's salvation if you are in Christ. That's how impossible it is, but infinitely more so. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Around Jerusalem, there is a ring of mountains. Of course, the most famous ones are the Mount of Olives. But this ring of mountains forms a natural defensive barrier that actually, to attack Jerusalem, you can really only attack it from the north, where it's a little bit more flat, because the mountains ring Jerusalem, and there are several valleys, the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley, the Central Valley that surrounds Jerusalem, makes it almost impregnable, save for one side. In the sovereignty of God, I believe that he made it such so that even though this provided natural protection geographically, there was still one side exposed, and God said, "You know what? I'm not going to totally hem you in because I want you to trust me. Otherwise, you might walk away and say, 'See, it's because of the hills only.' No. I have arranged you here. I have arranged this geography. I've planted you here, and yes, it protects you, but ultimately, your protection is in my hands." And as the hills surround Jerusalem, you see you're walking up to the temple. You see the temple and you see the hills surrounding you. And the psalmist writes, "Man, as these hills surround and protect Jerusalem, that's God. God so surrounds and protects me and garrisons my heart and my mind and my emotions. He surrounds and guards those he loves from this time forth and forevermore. In him we find our hope and security, and in him we find our position that can never be moved. Can we find our satisfaction in God regardless of the circumstances?" George Mueller, at age 64, he was the 18th century missionary, German by nationality, serving in England, very famous for taking care of thousands of orphans every single day. And at age 64, he found out his first wife had died. His second wife, Mary, had been diagnosed with rheumatic fever. And he knew, humanly speaking, that this was a death sentence. And that in all actuality, he would most likely lose his wife. Unless you think that he was some superhero Christian without any emotion or struggles, he actually writes and says that my heart was nigh to being broken, so much was my affection for my dear Mary. She did indeed die. And George preached her funeral. He didn't have someone else preach it. He preached it because he wanted to share his journey. The sermon you can actually read, but here's some high points. As he talked about his beloved wife's death, this is what he said. When I asked God, why did he take her? I reminded myself that I am a poor, worthless sinner. Who am I to question such mighty things? I also remind myself that I have been saved by the blood of Christ. May I keep my eyes fixed on the cross. I also remember that God is sovereign over life and death, and if it is good for her and me, she will be restored again. But if not, may she go to heaven where she will experience joys evermore, for I know I will see her again. Because of these truths, my heart is at rest. And then the last thing he says, such a profound statement. My heart is at rest. I am satisfied with God. Not satisfied because God explained all the reasons why. Not satisfied because he made me just feel better in other circumstances. But rather, I have found my satisfaction in God. And even though my heart is nigh to being broken, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord. And as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so my God surrounds me. May we keep our eyes fixed on the hilltops. And may we have peace. Psalm 125 ends with peace be upon Israel. Verse 3, 4, and 5 talk about how God will bless the righteous and bring to account in justice those who are evildoers. But for those who trust in God, the ending of Psalm 125 is peace be upon Israel. Shalom Israel. Peace Israel. And for those who are in Christ, just like Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, and they were all hiding there in fear. Why? Because their eyes were not here. Their eyes were down here. They weren't looking at God. They were looking at the wind and the waves and their fear. But for those in Christ, in John chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "What? Peace be with you. Shalom to you." Psalm 121, our help comes from God. Psalm 125, God surrounds his people. Psalm 127, apart from God, we can do nothing. Apart from God, we can do nothing. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb and a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, this psalm of ascent is written by Solomon. Solomon, as he's ascending that hill where the temple is going to be built or has just been built, we don't know if it was written before or after. But if you think Solomon, he's been charged with building the temple. His dad, David, his father had been spent most of his life bringing peace to the region and then accumulating all of the materials and the wealth that will be required to build the temple. Then Solomon himself continued that journey, accumulating wealth and gold in order to build the temple of God. And all of these abilities, all of these resources, the incredible legacy that his father had left him, Solomon makes this amazing statement. You see, all the stuff we have, I can build this. I can do this. I'm a pretty smart guy. But then he says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor it labor in vain. House is not just simply a word for the common house. Matter of fact, one of the most popular terms for describing the temple in the Old Testament and the New Testament is to call it the house of God. God was not just some distant potentate, but this was his house, his place of dwelling, his place of abode, where he wanted to invite people to come and be in relationship with him. And unless Solomon says, the Lord be in it, building this great temple means nothing. Unless it be about him, the great churches and ministries we build mean nothing. Except the Lord build the house. Those who labor, build it, labor it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. That our efforts are meaningless apart from and without God. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. If it's not about God, and if God is not in your day and in your life and in your business and what you are doing, then what is the point of staying up late, getting up early, and doing all of this anxious toil if it be not for God? What purpose does it have? What meaning does it have? And Solomon says it has no meaning. You see, we in the American culture, we make a value system after staying up late, rising up early, working nonstop. And then we endure sleepless nights and anxieties and fears and nightmares about things that we can't control. Some are just outright satanic attacks. And if you struggle with dreams, sometimes they are just outright satanic attacks to destroy your thinking process so that when you wake up the next morning, you do not wake with joy on your lips, but rather with fear and a distraught heart. That's why go to bed in prayer. Go to bed with the words of Scripture upon your lips. Put on some headphones and listen to some Christ-centered music. I do that often. But so many times we wake up in the middle of the night because we're thinking about that client, that relationship, that conflict, that issue, that situation, and how much sleep we lose over anxious toil. But listen to this, the Lord builds the house. The labor is built in vain. You need to rest in him. It needs to be about him. It needs to be in his strength. It's about walking and living daily in his strength. Because in verse 2, he says, for he gives to his beloved sleep. See, it drives me nuts. The type A within me, it drives me nuts that God has ordained that 1/3 of my life will be spent sleeping. Some of you, it's like half of your life, but you know. If you think about how much of our life is going to be spent flat on our back, sleeping, when there is so much to do. And yet sleep is one of those ordained sovereign actions to remind ourselves that we are not God. And that every single day we are so frail that if we miss, when you miss a night of sleep, how does it affect the next day? I bet a lot of you are not quite as jovial as normal. You see, every single day we lay our head down to sleep, we are reminded that I am so frail, that I am so weak, that I am dependent every single day to close my eyes and let my body rebuild itself. What is the point of all this anxious toil? If God be not in it, why are you doing all these things? The American dream? Why do you live the way you do? Is it for His glory? For the proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ, so that all the nations may know that there is a Savior who died for them? For what do we labor and toil? Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, verse 3. The fruit of the womb, a reward like arrows in the hand of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Children are blessings from God. But do not rip these verses out of context and understand that they are a blessing from God, and the household is blessed as the family rests in God and depend upon Him to build the house. Because a house that is not built upon God, that does not rest in His presence, is a house filled with anxiety and fear. He shall not, the man who trusts in God, who rests in God, he will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. If your rest is in God Almighty, you can stand at the gate in the face of your enemies, in the face of those who would despise you and use you, or in the nations and the cultures that would say, "Don't you share Jesus, or we will kill you." But because the Lord builds the house, because my eyes are fixed on the mount, because my God surrounds me and I am in His hand, I can speak without fear at the gate, even with my enemies. The psalmist wants to remind himself and those around where his strength lies. Psalm 131. Please turn there, next psalm. This is a psalm from King David. Trust, keeping our eyes focused on God. He surrounds His people. We are utterly dependent upon Him. And may we remain humble, remembering from which we have been saved. Here's King David. So the previous psalm was Solomon, his son. And now King David, the man who committed so many sins and yet found grace and forgiveness before the Lord. And it says in verse 1, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." You see, this is King David. King David, as he walks to the Temple Mount, he walks up and he doesn't say, "I'm the king. I can walk through these gates." He walks out of his palace. He's conscious of not even lifting his eyes too high, remembering that I am but a sinner. He has quieted his soul. He has lowered his heart in the position in which it should be, of utter dependence and recognition of that God has been gracious to him. And so he approaches God with a sense of great humility. A sense of knowing what that cross, though David didn't understand it at that point, but what the sacrifices, what God had done for them meant, and for us what the cross means. Paul knew what it meant. "Have mercy on me, the chief of sinners," he said. "I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother." A child that has grown up nursing with his mother is dependent upon, recognizes where from he gets his protection and his love. And this psalmist David says, "I have learned and known from where my dependence must lie with God." Then he turns it outward. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Do not forget our God. We hope. Hope in what? Turn to Psalm 132, please. Where is this hope anchored? Psalm 132, verse 11. The psalmist puts his heart and mind on the promises of God. And here we have a messianic text looking forward, verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back, that one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Verse 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. As they walked up that temple, it was not simply remembering what had been past or what God was doing right then, but it was also a symbol of hope that God is going to bring a king, an everlasting king that will never be taken off the throne. And our hope, likewise, lies there. The king who has already come. Jesus, the Son of God, the descendant of David. God kept his promise. That God who came down and went up onto the Temple Mount multiple times to say, today the promise of God is fulfilled in your presence. I am Yahweh, the Messiah. Let us remind ourselves of the hope that we have. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20 to 21 ends this way. He who testifies to these things, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. Jesus is coming soon. The Psalms of Ascent remind us of who our God is, how he has operated, where our dependence lies, but it also points us to the hope of the King who has come and who is coming again. Let us keep our eyes fixed on the cross, church, and never forget who our God is, what he has done, and what he has yet to do. Let our hearts yet hope in the Lord. And all God's people said, amen. If you would stand with me this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in you, for the joy in your presence. We pray that we will go forward from here, singing the psalms of ascent, that we are not separated by a veil, that we can now walk into the very holy of holies of heaven because what you have done, O Jesus, going in, making a satisfaction that we can commune with you, O Father, directly because of what the Son has done. If there is someone here who has never put their faith and trust in you, Jesus, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would recognize they are a sinner in need of grace, and that only you, Jesus, can save them. If that is you, if God is moving upon your heart, after the service, I'll be down here. There'll be pastors down here. Let us show you from God's word how you can be saved. Do not wait for tomorrow. Hell is real. But God died on the cross so that you could experience joy instead of condemnation, peace instead of damnation, reconciliation instead of alienation. Oh, Father, may we go forward from here with joy in our hearts, joy in our spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.